Okay, let's see if everything works. Everything works. We do not have any options for moving to a larger space. If you come in and there's an empty seat with you, it might be nice for you to sort of let that seat, let the empty seat be on the end of a row. There are some folks who come in late. It is a thing that you can do to be welcoming and affirming to folks. If you're like my father and you sit on the end of the row or you get claustrophobia, then maybe you should, you know, wear a little sign that says C for claustrophobia, and we'll let you come and sit there. In any event, welcome to all of you. We are looking this morning at the third of the Ten Commandments. And I don't know that I'll keep doing this, but let's try it for a moment. What was the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? No idols. No gods to rival me. So don't go setting up a god to rival me. Exodus 20 is one of the two places where you find the Ten Commandments laid out. We're looking this morning at verse 7. And for a variety of reasons, I'd like to have somebody who has the King James Version to read this. Somebody have the King James Version? Everybody's checking to see what version you have. Okay. Not too many people carrying that anymore.
Thou shalt not take the name of the
Lord. Go ahead.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, thy God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
What does that commandment prohibit more than anything else?
Swearing
an oath? Or?
Is it when you're disrespectful?
What's the first word you just said in your answer?
Swearing.
And most people think that's where it's aimed. Interestingly enough, it's aimed somewhere else. And when you get to that somewhere else, you realize that what you just said is included in a small corner of something much, much bigger. So this morning, what I want to try to do is open this up where you can see the scope and the scale of what's being talked about here. In order for us to understand this, I hope one of these works. In order for us to understand this, we have to deal with three things. We have to deal with name, right? We have to deal with take, and we have to deal with, how do we spell name this morning?
V-A-I-N.
Not
E-A-I-N.
We have to deal with those three parts. We have to deal with those three parts. I want to deal with name first. And to do this, you need to excuse me a moment. I want to pull out a order of service for this morning. Now, this will be a little bit more problematic in the second hour because I don't know what they use for a bulletin. But most of you either have gone to the 8 o'clock service or will go to the 11 o'clock service, and at that time you will be handed a package of material in which is a little piece of paper that looks like this. Do you have yours, those of you who went to the 8 o'clock service? Do you have yours? Okay. Those of you who don't have this, you know, just follow along with me. I'll read. There was a prelude, there was a greeting, there was a call to worship by the choir. They did that very well, I might say. And at that point, Mrs. Raynell Reed, who is the director of the School of the Arts at our church, led in a scripture reading from Psalm 105. Did you hear what she said? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. What does it say? Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the people. The second time she spoke, what was the first thing she said? Glory in God's holy name.
Scripture's full of comments like that. Scripture's full of comments like that. Turn for a moment to Psalm 124. Turn to Psalm 124. And I want you to look at verse 8. Psalm 124, the last verse in my translation, verse 8. Our help implied is found where? In the name of the Lord. The name of what Lord? The Lord who made heaven and earth. That Lord, the only Lord. Our help is found. Why doesn't it say our help is found in the Lord? Why does it say our help is found in the name of the Lord? Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And once you get there, close it, because whatever I wrote down isn't what... Oh, there it is. It's verse 10. I wrote down the wrong verse. Proverbs 18, verse 10. I'm glad I was able to look quickly. Read through that so that when I read it, you're ready to hear my translation and tie it in with your own. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, probably a better translation is a stronghold. And some of you who know how they used to build castles, do you remember how they built castles? There was the castle keep, I think it was called. A center, heavily constructed place where if the outer walls failed, you still gather there. And in the center of things is the strongest, most protected place of all. Okay. For us nowadays, this is tornado country. If the tornado comes along, where are you supposed to go? Into the most secure, stable place where if the whole house falls down around you, you'll still be safe because in that area the roof is strong. The name of God is a strong tower. The upright runs to it. What's implied there? In times of peril, in times of concern. And is secure. Or finds safety there. Why doesn't it say our God is a strong tower? Why does it say the name of our God is a strong tower? That's the clue that there's something deeper about this particular commandment. Everybody ready to explore now for a little bit? In ancient days, the name of a person was not a title. It was not a handle, to use the CB language of the 70s. Instead, the name was a reflection of or a manifestation of that person's character, that person's essence, that person's intrinsic nature. It stands for God Himself with all He is, His attributes. So, let's try those two verses again and see how they come out. Our help is found where? In the nature, character, and attributes of God. The nature, character, and attributes and actions of God are a strong tower. Upright people go there in times of danger, in times of peril, in times of concern, and find their safety and security. Remember the story of David and Goliath? It's a great story. I don't know if you've read it lately. How did David come to fight Goliath? Do you remember? I'll give you a clue. If you feel like it, you can go later and find 1 Samuel 17, and you'll find the story there. But don't do it now. See what you can remember. What do you remember? The army of Israel was on one hillside. The army of the Philistines was on the other hillside. And from the army of the Philistines, this giant of a man named Goliath came walking out and threw a challenge to the army over here. How did he word that challenge? Do you remember? I saw your hand.
He said, "I fight you in the name of the Lord."
Not Goliath.
David.
Yeah. Goliath's challenge was, you send one person out, we two will fight, and whoever wins, that army will be declared the winner, and the other army will go into subjugation too. So what happened? He offers the challenge and David walks out. Is that right? Nope. Nope. It's more interesting than that. Who walked out? Somebody said it. Nobody walked out. Why not? Because Goliath is huge. Right? Goliath is huge. So why is it that we associate David with fighting Goliath if nobody walked out? How many days had Goliath been issuing this challenge? Starts with S. Several. I don't remember how many. Several. Okay? So, was David in the army up on that hillside? No. Where was David? Home with the sheep. And his dad says, I'm worried about you brothers. You're in the army and there's a battle going on. If you look at the program, the bulletin they gave you this morning, it's got a list of all the people in our church, people coming from our church who are serving. Have you read that list today? This one is serving in Fort Leavenworth, worse than Kansas. What reaction emotionally do you have? This one is working in Bahul, Iraq. What emotion do you have? Is it the same emotion for Fort Leavenworth, Kansas as it is for this one? Huh. Daddy's worried about his boys. So he takes the kid who's back home with the sheep, sends him with a little bit of food to the front, and David shows up. And he happens to show up just as Goliath comes walking out and issues his challenge. And David says, who is that? And he uses a somewhat pejorative term that probably shouldn't be used in family situations. Who is that so-and-so defying the armies of the living God? Now, there's soldiers all around him who've been sitting here listening to this for several days, right? What must they say? You were in the Marines. What must they say? You were in the Army. What do they have to say?
Who is this guy?
They've got to look at him and say, oh, shut up. What do you know about all of this? We're making a reasonable reaction to this guy. What do you mean to come in and cast aspersions on the decision? Well, they didn't do it quite that way, but it comes out pretty much that way. But you know what? David didn't shut up. He kept saying it. Who is this, pejorative term, defying the armies of the living God? Now, eventually, enough people heard there's this kid who's questioning our refusal to send somebody out to certain death against this. Doesn't see that he's a giant. Who can stand up against the giant? To the point where Saul, the king, calls him in. And he says to him, what is this I hear? And David says, I'm paraphrasing here. I'm making this a little more interesting than you might read it in King James. But getting to the message, it's pretty cool. And he says, you know, I've been out tending the sheep, and every once in a while a bear comes up and tries to take the sheep. And all I have with me is a sling and some stones and maybe a staff. And God's protected me from the bear, and heck, a lion came. God protected me from the lion. God would protect me from this. What is David saying? David is not saying, I should go. What's he saying? Anybody over here should go. But nobody will. Why? Because Goliath is so big. Can't you see how big he is? Where is David looking? He's not looking at Goliath. He's looking at God. Everybody else on the hillside over here, they're not looking at God, they're looking at Goliath. And when it finally comes, Saul offers him his armor. David puts it on. I think that's really slick. Saul was a big man. It says when he became king, he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the country. And so his armor goes on David. What did it look like? It probably looked something like that cape that Mary brought in. It looked silly. And what did he do? He set it all aside and said, look, this isn't my armor. Let me just take my staff. Let me take my sling with my stones. He picked up a few new ones. And he said, I'll be okay. Now, what did Saul think? Saul was probably thinking, you know, some idiot kid that wants to go out there and fight Goliath and get chewed up and thrown away, that's not going to change anything. We're not going to suddenly surrender because of that. We'll still have the stalemate we're going. And at least it'll shut him up. And so out David walks. And that is when he said what you were quoting. He says to Goliath, you come at me with your javelin and your spear and your sword, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. And skip down a few verses. And when you're dead, everybody will know there is a God in Israel. I come at you in the name of the Lord. I come at you modeling God's attributes, modeling God's character, modeling God's approach to things. And that's going to defeat a Goliath every time. First Kings 8. Let's see if I got these verses written down correctly. I think I did. How many of you went to 2 Kings this morning for a little while? Yeah. Did you go to 2 Kings for a little while this morning? Did you trust the printed page? Or did you trust your pastor for that moment or so? 1 Kings chapter 8. If you weren't there, you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's okay. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 is a long chapter. And I want you to read verse 20. Now, you don't have to read very far in verse 20 to realize what they're talking about. Who's the focus of this particular verse? And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. It'll be fun. Solomon. He's saying something. And what's the occasion on which he's speaking? Can you tell just from that verse? They're dedicating the temple. Okay? And here's what he says about it. The Lord has kept the promise which he made. I have succeeded my father David. I am seated on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I, in my turn, you can hear him say, have built the temple for what? For the name of the Lord. A place to be associated with God's character, his attributes, his nature, and his actions. Still in 1 Kings 18. I went to the Elijah story too. I thought that was a great story. Which, interestingly enough, is right where the pastor took you in the sermon this morning, or will take you if you're going to go at 11 o'clock. And according to this, I'm supposed to look at verse 24. This is... the pastor gave this a great name. What was the name he gave this? Oh, come on, man. Come on. The Baal Bowl. Remember that? Wasn't that a great name? This is in the middle of the Baal Bowl. And he says to the prophets of Baal, you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of my God. The God who answers with fire is God indeed. Doesn't say you call on your God, I call on my God. Because you call on the name of your God, I call on the name of my God. And the God who answers in fire is God indeed. Pastor's right. This is a little section of scripture where miracles or miraculous happenings seem to be very common. Not too common before, not too common after. This is a place. Did God answer by fire? You bet he did. He had soaked that thing down with so much water, a blowtorch shouldn't have been able to start it up. And it evaporated all the water. Psalm 113. Find Psalm 113. I want you to listen to the first three verses. Your translation may be slightly different. I think my translation picks up the essence. I hope yours does too. Hallelujah. Praise, service of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Henceforth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, praised be the name of the Lord. Now, nothing we've said has hit the target yet. Everything we've said so far is setting the context. You got to go to Psalm 118 until you see the target hit. Verse 26. My translation is not the best one for this. Psalm 118, verse 26. This one hits the target of this commandment. The translation I like best says something like this. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This commandment says, don't take on the name of God in vain. Don't bear the name of God in vain. Don't associate yourself with the name of God and have that be in vain. Is that talking about swear words? You bet. But that's a small little portion of it. To lift up, to carry, or to bear on your shoulders, to accept or advance. That's what that word take means. Did you notice the transition from talking about name to talking about take? Let me just make sure you saw that. I want to talk about all three of these things. So, let me ask a question. What do you know about UCROP's grocery store? Number one, closed on Sunday, so we're going to talk about it again next week when we talk about commandment number four. We're going to talk about UCROP again next week. What else do you know about UCROP?
They're going green.
There are people who flock to shop at that store. Why do they do that? Because of customer service, right? How many of you have worked for UCROP? There have to be some. I see experts here. I count five so far. Are there any experts over on this side? When you worked for Hugh Crops, were you working in a managerial position as an adult, or were you still a teenager? Excellent. That's what I want. That's what I want. You could also do this, I suspect, with McDonald's. I don't think you can do it with Hardee's because I've had real bad experiences with Hardee's lately. I don't think they're doing this, but I think McDonald's is still doing this. I think Starbucks and Walmart is doing this. I think lots of places are doing this. But I'm picking Hugh Crops because it's here. What did they tell you about your work and its influence on the effectiveness and the stature and the success of the UCROPS organization?
Always rather costly when they come passing.
Mm-hmm. Why?
Neat.
What did they tell you?
You got to be neat.
You got to be neat. Why did you need to be neat?
Because you and UCROPS.
You represent UCROPS. You put that uniform on, it says UCROPS on the shoulder, and you become the face of UCROPS grocery store. I think that's what they do. Because they're pretty good. What do they tell these people? They say the impression that people have of UCROPS is going to be resting on the impression they have of you as a representative of UCROPS. If you take on the name of UCROPS, you represent UCROPS, make sure you do it right. Do you get the point? Yes, sir.
Chick-fil-A is doing the same thing.
You bet. And Truett's, Truett's daughter was in our church for a while, and we saw something of the nature of that family. I think they're closed on Sunday, too, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. We're going to talk about Chick-fil-A, and we're going to talk about UCROPS when we come next week. But we're going to talk about them in a different way. I want you to hear that first thing. If you take on the name of UCROPS, you're going to wear the uniform. And primarily, this is talking to those teenagers that come in to work there, right? You walk in and you see teenagers that are acting how? Like you wish every teenager in America would act. Do they act that way when they walk outside and take the uniform off? We don't know for sure. But there is something special about the way the UCROPS people work. And when you think of UCROPS, the chances are you're thinking about those kids or those older folks who help you get your groceries, the ones who, if you've got a problem, they try to solve that problem. They solved my problem a few months ago, and I think I talked to you about that. Yes, ma'am, you had something, Barbara.
When you're hired at UCROPS, one of the first things that you will need to do is you're required to learn the mission statement.
Did you work at UCrops?
No, I didn't, but all the kids did.
Yeah. You had kids who worked there. How many of you had kids who worked there? That's a bigger number. That's a bigger number. Do you see what I'm saying? Thou shalt not take on. That's the word that our day needs to understand what this commandment is talking about. Don't take God's name on. Don't identify yourself as being in a relationship with Him and have that come out empty, worthless thing. Let me show you two examples in Scripture. One is positive, one is negative. It's a father and a son. One is positive, one is negative. I want you to see how this works. I want you to turn to 1 Kings. You've been there. I think you can find your way back. 1 Kings, this time, chapter 10. Now, once again, this morning it's going to happen several times. My translation does not do justice. Chapter 10, verse 1. My translation does not do this justice. So let me read you a synopsis of what a different translation says, because I think it picks it up correctly. When the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's reputation, comma, which brought honor to the name of the Lord. My translation leaves that phrase out. I'm told it's in there. You know why my translation takes it out? Because this is repeated over in Chronicles, and over in Chronicles it doesn't have that phrase. And they're saying, well, it might have been a mistake there. I think there's two different versions of this, and they made sure this version was in so you could pick up that little piece. When Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's reputation, of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? His fame didn't bring glory and honor to himself. It brought honor to the name of the Lord. She came, it says, to test him with difficult questions. Several verses go by where these things have been taken care of. And the end of verse 5, it says, all of this left her breathless. And she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your wisdom in handling your affairs was true then. But unless I came and saw for myself, I didn't believe the reports. Clearly, I was told less than half. For the wisdom and prosperity you have surpasses what was reported to me. I hadn't heard the half of it, she says. She goes on, I think it's in verse 8, to say, how happy the people and officials of your country must be. And in verse 9 comes the exclamation point. The Lord your God is great indeed. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's kind of
a little louder.
I think it's kind of interesting in my translation that the very first sentence in verse 8 that you just said is, how fortunate are your wives?
Remember how many he had? Remember how many he had? 300 wives and another 400 sort of hangers on. So to speak. I like my translation. How happy are the people and officials of your country?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why I like how blessed are the how happy the people and officials of your country must be. I'm going with the one that I think says more to us today. Okay. Back up one book to 2 Samuel. Go to chapter 12. Anybody have little headings in your Bible? If you've got a study Bible, they'll sometimes print some things that aren't part of the Scripture itself, but they're sort of helping you get along. Does anybody have a heading for chapter 12? What does it say? Nathan rebukes, mine says, David. And David repents. What was he rebuking David for? this little dalliance with Bathsheba. Well, this little dalliance with Bathsheba included what? Lust, covetousness, adultery, and murder. Picked up four of the six of the second half of the commandments. Right? Okay, I want you to listen to what Nathan said. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's repented. He's admitted his sin. Nathan then said to David, "The Lord, for his part, forgives your sin. You are not to die." But the child that's born to you is going to die. Now, the punishment, I don't pretend to understand. I don't pretend to understand, except that there are consequences for our behavior. Again, my translation doesn't do this very well, but there's a translation that does. "You have given the enemies of the Lord great opportunity to despise and blaspheme God." Your sin is forgiven. God's still going to work with you. But look what you've done. You've taken on God's name, and then you've brought God's name into disrepute by your actions. Positive example, negative example. So what does "in vain" mean? Don't take on the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does "vain" mean? In vain. Worthless. Good. What else? Empty. What else?
Scandalous.
Thoughtless might be in there. Careless might be in there. Scandalous is harder, but it's good. Don't take on God's name and then live in a way that contradicts what you just did.
No.
Yeah.
Just a thought, probably in vain. I mean, about, you know, something that I always, you know, worry about myself with a lot of money. You know, taking on the word of the Lord with the reflection being, say, more so on yourself as opposed to on the Lord. You know, someone come and say that.
Yeah.
You know, the vanity of using God, let's say. If there could be such a thing. I mean, I look at some of, say, the some of the televangelists who are just making money off the name of the Lord. I heard a preacher who said the things that have been done by prominent evangelical leaders within my lifetime are going to take at least two generations for those effects to have any chance of wearing off. Some of the scandals that have come.
Some of the connections of behavior. Now, I don't want you to miss something, so let me preview now where I'm going eventually. Is every Christian going to live up to God's name in their actions? Uh-huh. So we're gonna have to tackle that one. But the commandment says, don't take on God's name and then live thoughtlessly. Don't take on God's name. If you profess to be a Christian, live like it. Because your life is a witness. What do people say? People say, you know, I went to that church. You wouldn't believe what I saw. I'll tell you this. We were talking this morning, Chuck and I were... Chuck, I hope you'll forgive me for this. I am happy.
You haven't said it yet.
Oh, I forgot to. Chuck is a deacon in our church, and I am happy about that. And I've told him that privately, and I'm saying that publicly. I am happy about that. A long time ago, the church that I was in at that time asked me to be a deacon. And I called my father-in-law. Not my father. I called my father-in-law because I thought in those matters he was the wisest person I know. And I asked him, should I do this? You know what his answer was, Chuck? His answer was, absolutely, you should do this, but I do want to tell you something. If you move that far into the leadership of the church, you're going to find out some things that you really don't want to know. Because you're in churches with human beings, not perfect people. The violation of this commandment comes when people look at the things you do, recognize that you claim a relationship with God, and make a conclusion about whether it's worth their having a relationship with God based on your behavior. and having that come out. No, it's not worth it. Chris, you have your hand up.
What thought comes to your mind when you have people use God's name very loosely? And we heard a lot today, heard among Christians and the general public. What comes to your mind when you hear people say, oh my God, oh my God, this, and I think it sounds sacrilegious.
Well, I wish that was the worst we heard.
That is an accurate comment. That is a good response. I am not saying using God's name and swear words and other kinds of thoughtless conditions with our speech is not a problem. It's huge. But it's not the whole of the problem. It's one of those symptoms. Now, I want to ask you this. If we're supposed to live all of life, our words, our thoughts, our actions, in such a way that we bear the name of Jesus with dignity and honor. I'm quoting Lon Solomon here. I told you I was taking some things from a sermon series that he preached up at McLean Bible Church. I love the way he put that. If we are to bear the name of Jesus with dignity and honor in the eyes of an onlooking and critical world, how is that supposed to look? Ain't that a great question? 1 Peter 2:5 tells you. Not 1 Peter 2:5, but 1 Peter 2. I'll take you to the right verse when you get there. It's not 2 Peter now. It's 1 Peter. Little books right before Revelation. First Peter 2. When you get there, I want you to look at the first words of verse 15. This doesn't happen very often in Scripture. This is not common in Scripture where it says something as clearly as this. What are the first few words of verse 15? This is God's will for you. And what does it say? By your good deeds, you should silence, what does it say? Ignorant talk of foolish men. Mine says the ignorant talk of fools. It pulls a few less punches than yours did. But just for fun, let's go a little further. Look at verse 18. Now, he's talking to slaves when he says this, but we could think of it as talking to employees or talking to other people who are submitting to some kind of authority. What does he say? Endure patiently unfair treatment. Back up to verse 12. Always behave honorably among, and who's the group he names? Okay. My translation uses the word Gentile. Let me help you just a tiny little bit. There's a place where Paul says something is true of Jews, of Gentiles, and of followers of Christ, believers. In Paul's mind, the world was divided into three groups of people. Jewish people who hadn't begun to follow Christ. Everybody else who hadn't become followers of Christ. Jewish people, Gentile people, and followers of Christ. In the followers of Christ, there's no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. Remember that? So when he's saying this, always behave honorably among Gentiles, it's probably because he's writing to a church where there weren't too many Jewish people around. So they can see for themselves what moral lives you live. And when God's day of reckoning comes, give thanks to who? To God for the things which now make them denounce you as criminals. Things that they are condemning you for today, when God's day of reckoning comes, they're going to look back and they're going to thank God for the witness you gave. Part of me thinks that what he's talking about is there comes a point in between your witness and the day of reckoning where some of those people, based on your witness, turn to God. And when that day of reckoning comes, they're going to look back and say, it was that moment of time when I was treating somebody unfairly, when I was accusing people of things that I had no right to accuse them of, and the way they bore up under that, the way they acted, the way they lived their lives was a witness to me that brought me to the Lord in time. We've almost run out of time. Let me go just a second to the end of this. The questions I'm posing are, how can the church survive if the people in the church live in a way that's in complete opposition to the principles of Jesus they claim to profess? Second question, how can the church not thrive if the people in the church live out as best they can and under the leading of the Spirit the principles of Jesus? What do we do when we fail? That's another moment for testing. What did David do when he failed? He confessed. And Nathan said there's going to be consequences from that, but David's connection with God did not stop. What do? We go back and apologize. To the extent we can, we make amends. We acknowledge that what we did was wrong. We acknowledge that God has called us to something better. And to the best of our ability, under the leadership of the Spirit, we try to change. What's the one place in this church that works on that better than any other part? Better than here and better than in our worship services. North Star. Because they confront this head on, and I honor them for what they do. We need a little touch of that over here too. I know some of you have things to say, but we've run out of time. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, help us understand that when we have become your children in truth, by accepting your Son, we've taken on your name. Help us understand what it means to take on your name. And help us understand you're calling on us to live lives that are full and not empty. Lives that are thoughtful, not careless. Lives that are attractive towards your kingdom and not repelling people from your kingdom. Teach us how to be the people you called us to be each day in everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.